very relevant to you and to the church. We are beginning God, and we will read Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Where it says, "We're waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, there is forgiveness of sins in you, and therefore no other sacrifice is needed. You sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take the punishment upon himself that we ourselves deserved in our sinfulness. And because of that, there is no longer a sacrifice needed to be saved. And because of that, we now have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you so much for these things. And I pray that by virtue of this truth, you would stir us to draw near to you with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That you would help us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because of your great faithfulness. That you would help us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage others to obey you, to honor you, to love you, to cherish you, and that you would help us to never forsake the assembling together, as is the increasingly popular habit of some, but instead to draw closer to one another as the day approaches, in which your grace will be finalized and your wrath will be poured out on those who refuse to believe. Lord God, I ask if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would use even a sermon about what we should expect from the church to stir them, to inquire more deeply about these things and to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would show yourself mighty in our lives, not only this morning, but this week, this year, and every day of our lives. And I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would protect me from error. Help me to be clear where your word is clear. Help me to encourage, help me to exhort, and to do everything your word does to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would turn with me a little bit to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then use that as kind of a springboard into the topics that we'll talk about this morning. For those of you who are new or have missed one of the last few weeks, you may not know what we're trying to do. Normally, what we do at Emmanuel Bible Church is we systematically go through passages of the text. What we want to do is we want to get the truth out of here, we want to get as much as we can, and we want to put it into practice, and we want to make it applicable to our lives and show its relevance. But over the last few weeks, what I've been doing is asking a simple question, and that is, what should we expect? And we started by asking the question, what should I expect from the pastor? And we hoped to lower expectations to the point where your understanding of pastoral ministry wouldn't be impossible to attain. Secondly, we talked about what we should expect from our elders, that we should expect them to be shepherds, that we should expect them to be doctrinally sound and passionate for truth, and all the other things that we talked about. Last time, we talked about what we should expect from deacons and deaconesses, and we saw from the Word of God that deacons and deaconesses should deek, which means to serve. And then we began to ask a question last time, what should we expect from the church? And by God's grace, my hope for this morning is to finish answering that question and then ask another question that I think you will find most applicable and appealing. But let's review of the things that we should expect from the church. The first thing we must expect from the church is that truth would be central. If you're looking for a church, if you're listening to this sermon online, if you're new, whatever, that should be the non-negotiable point in your search for a church. Truth must be central. That means we don't go to a church because we like the programs and we like the people, we like the place. We go to a church because God's revelatory message is central in everything that they do. Secondly, we must expect from a church, or should expect from a church, that love would be intentional. And we talked about the fact that we should be constantly asking ourselves, how do we obey the question or the command that Jesus gave us to love one another as he has loved us? Thirdly, we discussed briefly that people would be welcome. Now, we dealt with the fact that even though people are welcome, it doesn't mean that we accept any and all practices and or lifestyles. But we accept all people in the hope that they would turn from their sin and be saved. And that leads us then into what we should talk about this morning. So continuing to ask this question, what should we expect from the church? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? Because we're going to talk this morning, first of all, about something that's probably the hardest thing to do as a church. Some of the things are easy. Loving people are easy, or at least pretending to love people is easy. Maintaining programs is easy. Giving the appearance of busyness is easy. This is hard. The next thing that we should expect from a church is that sin would be corrected. That sin would be corrected. What this means is that if a church does not care enough about you to point out the things about you that must change in order for you to honor God, then they're not a church you want to be a part of. And this is hard because we all love to be loved. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now let's take a step back. First thing, ew, right? But what was happening in the Corinthian church is that somebody married or began dating his stepmom. And the Corinthian church was so passionate about people knowing how gracious they are that they actually wore it as a sign of pride. And they would say, "See how tolerant our church is? This dude's with his stepmom, and we're not even making a fuss." Now, some people say the Bible is an old, outdated book. My answer to that is, you've never read it. There's nothing more contemporary than this. In a world where many church signs are marketing themselves by virtue of, this is where sinners come. Now, obviously, there's some truth to that. We want sinners to come here. We want them to come here and to rebuke them and that they would repent of their sin and be saved. But don't mistake this. This church in Corinth was actually proud of their tolerance for sin. Let's see how Paul deals with that. In verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." Notice, he said, you didn't cry over the fact that this man is mocking God's parameters. Instead, you puffed your chest out and said, "You see how much we love? Your sin doesn't matter at all." And Paul's answer was, you don't love this man, nor do you love the church, as he goes on to explain in verse 3. He says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him." Now, wait a second. Wait. That's the J word, right? Paul used the J word. Depending on your translation. He used it and he owned it. Notice what he said. He says, I already judged him. I'm not even there. I already judged him. Why is that important? Because our culture has reminded us time and time again, you can't judge. To which Paul says, I already did. Now, I'm not saying, nor is Paul, nor would Jesus say that we're supposed to walk around as church ladies and constantly judge people. And oh, well, look at you. You're not this, or you're not that. No, what he says is there are flagrant, obvious, sinful lifestyle practices that cannot but be exposed as God belittling abominations. And he says, in that vein, I have already judged him. And notice what he says. In verse 5, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. What does this mean? This means to remove him from the church. The idea would be that if you are not a part of the church, you would feel as though you were in Satan's grip. The reality, at least in the modern church, is, all right, you kick me out, I'll just go to the next one. But what he says is that I have delivered such a one over to Satan. That means to remove him from the church for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on to say, your boasting is not good, as we talked about. Notice then what he says then in verse 13. Now, before we get there, though, let's look at verse 9, because this is really important. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. You get his point? His point is this. We don't judge outsiders. We judge insiders. The world is wicked. We get that. We expect that. But we also hold one another up to a high standard. At least we should. And then in verse 13 he says, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What should I expect from a church? First of all, that sin would be corrected. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it gives us the procedure for this. Where it says this, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then take two or three more with you so that every fact may be confirmed. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Friends, I've been in ministry for about 14 years now. 15, 14, I don't know. 14. I can't remember. Well, I'll say it this way. I don't want to oversay. I could probably count on one hand how many times people used this procedure in church. What normally happens is if somebody sins against you, you go tell everybody else, right? And then all of you gang up on this poor schlub, right? Or what you do is if somebody sins against you, you tell somebody else and you never tell them. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how we should deal with sin with the people in this room. First of all, if they sin against you, go to them one-on-one, and what you're looking for is that they would repent, and you can then forgive, and nobody's the wiser. Now, if you go to them and seek repentance from them, and they refuse, then you bring witnesses so that they would know that you know exactly what happened. If they refuse, then you bring it to the church, and then you kick them out. This process prevents us from undue shame and fear in gently correcting sin. Why is this so important? Well, the church exists not only to diagnose your problems, but to fix them. And how would you feel if you went to the doctor and the doctor says, you have real severe liver problems, and you said, all right, doc, what should I do? And he said, drink a lot. Drink whiskey. You would be like, are you nuts? That's going to kill my liver. We exist not only to point out what the problem is, but to help people get the relief they need. And their biggest problem, I'm sure, is sin. That's why in 1 Timothy 1:20, it says, among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, again, that's removing from the church, so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. So you should expect that Emmanuel Bible Church would be the kind of place that loves you enough in order that they would actually correct you when your life is gone wrong. How countercultural is this? I mean, how provocative is this? How difficult is this? What should I expect from a church that sin would be corrected? Let me tell you guys, it's the hardest thing to do. It is the first thing that churches will neglect. Why? Because most churches are just happy that you're there. Like, I'm happy you're here. And when it comes time to correct, they're more afraid to offend. We all are. That must be corrected. The second thing we should expect from a church is that unity is pursued. That unity is pursued. If you want to, turn a little bit to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we will see this outlined by, once again, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11. Where he says this in 18 through 22, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may be evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, as we'll get to in a second. Verse 21, for in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk. What? I love that, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? You see his point here? His point is that they would come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the cool kids would sit at one table, and the other kids would sit at the other table. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? What's going on here? This is a celebration of unity. And it ended up being more like a middle school lunchroom. Can I sit here? No. Isn't that the worst feeling in the world? A few years ago, I went to a pastor's conference by myself, right? And I had that same experience at lunch. I felt like the biggest geek in the world, and I probably am. But I'm walking, I'm like, you know, I had my little tray. My voice probably cracked as I said, can I sit here? No, sorry, no spots, no spots. I walked table to table, no spots. I think I ate by myself, actually. Okay, sorry. The point is, there's nothing more awkward than that, right? A disunity in a group is saying, no, you can't be a part of us. Paul says, in the church, unity must be pursued, which means this. We must be committed to be one family. even with those with whom we have very little in common. So what kind of unity are we talking about? This is not in your notes. This is an added bonus. The main thing that we're talking about in terms of unity is that we think the same thing. We are like-minded. If you're taking notes, Philippians 2, 1 through 2 says this, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by," listen, "being of the same mind." Unity is achieved when agreement is achieved. And so we don't lead here at Emmanuel Bible Church by saying, look, there's one or two things you have to believe, everything else, you're on your own. No, we want to be unified in doctrine. We want to believe the same thing. Philippians 4, 2, Paul says this, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord," literally in Greek, to think the same thing. Unity comes not at the expense of truth, but as the result of truth. And so many churches are just trying to find the lowest common denominator to say, okay, we agree about the gospel, nothing else matters. Or we agree about how to get saved, or we agree about mode of baptism, nothing else matters. Everything matters. And sure, there are certain things that should divide us and certain things that shouldn't, but we must be committed to a unity of truth. But the problem is with the modern church is that it's a sinking ship. Everybody knows. Fewer and fewer people are going to church. The people who do go to church are going to church with different ideas and different expectations. And so what does a sinking ship do? It takes all of its cargo and throws it overboard so that it won't sink. And so the modern church is picking doctrine and throwing it into the ocean in the hopes that the organization will stay afloat. Whereas I would echo the words of Malachi and say, let him close the doors if God's word is not honored and spoken. We must expect from the church that sin would be corrected, that unity is pursued, and thirdly, quickly, that the ordinances are emphasized. Stay with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Notice that. Paul gives us the Lord's Supper because Jesus told him to. It's from God, not from Paul. "That the night the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now notice this. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What does this mean? This means that doing the ordinances or taking the ordinance with an unclean heart, with an impure motive, and in an unsanctified way, dishonors God. But not only that. Look in verse 30. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That means they died. God killed them because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That's why a flippant approach to ordinances is so unacceptable to God. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the idea of doing baptism with squirt guns. You know, you put them in a little pool and you go, "Oh, that's baptism. It's dishonor." And if you don't think that happens, you're mistaken. Or slides that go, water slides into a pool or things like that. To do the Lord's Supper in a way that, you know, that is irreverent can kill people. Pretty important stuff. That's why baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that remain for the New Testament age, are so important. And if you've not yet been baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now's the time. Let me know. We will fill the baptistry at the Summit Street building, and I promise I will only hold you down as long as your wife says your sins deserve. How about that? No, it's time. Obey. For those of you who know, we take the Lord's Supper once a month, and to do so irreverently or in a dishonorable way cannot be tolerated here. Okay, well, let's switch then to the last question that we'll ask. We've asked the question, what should the pastor do for me, in essence? What should the elders do for me, in essence? What should the deacons and deaconesses do for me? What should I expect from them? What should the church do for me? What should I expect from them? And the last question, then, I want to ask as we close this little topical series is this, what must I demand from myself? Okay, now that we have clearer expectations as to what the elders should do, what the pastor should do, what the deacon should do, what the deaconesses should do, what the church should do, what should I do? And not what should I expect from myself, we change the verb, what must I demand of myself? So let me share five things quickly, and then we will go from there. First of all, you must demand faith from yourself. You may be thinking, well, what? I go to church, I put money in the plate, isn't that enough? Answer, no. And some of you may be thinking, well, this church just wants my money. You are so wrong. We want your soul. Not in a creepy, scary movie sense. We want you to come and believe. We want to display the Word of God so that you can live by these 66 books. That's what we want from you. That is what we must demand of ourselves. You're not going to church because it's cute. You're going to church because you must believe. Amen? Don't allow yourself to go to church as a cultural Christian, because a cultural Christian who does not believe and is Christian only in culture is an unbeliever and a non-Christian at the end. John 6:29 says this, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." If you don't believe, don't listen to the rest of these and focus on that. And if you don't believe, or if you're not sure you believe, then study, then read, then pray, then ask. Do whatever you need to do to know, first of all, that you believe in God and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must demand faithfulness from ourselves. I love this time of year, you know, football's getting ready to start again. And you'll always hear this little phrase on ESPN or even on the football field if you're an athlete. Your greatest ability is what? Availability. It's buzzy. I like that. What's the point? The point is, if you're not on the field, you can't score touchdowns. If you're home, you can't affect the outcome of the game. No matter how loud we scream at the screen, it does no good. And church may very well be something, friends, you dabble in. And that should break your heart. Because you expect faithfulness from everybody else. If Bigby opens up at 6, you expect them there at 6. If you get there at 6:10 and it's not open yet, you're furious. And yet, you wake up some Sunday mornings and you're like, my back doesn't feel quite right. Or my front. Amen. So I'm going to stay home. No, demand from yourself what you demand from the world. Demand from yourself what you expect in the world. Demand faithfulness, not just of others, of yourself. Luke 16:10 says this, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much." You must be faithful. Hebrews 10:25, as we read earlier, that we are not to forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You don't come to church because you have to. You come to church because you want to. But friends, you have to want to. And that's what your pastor and your elders and your deacons and your deaconesses, your CE director, your everybody prays for you. Thirdly, you must demand humility from yourself. The hardest thing to demand of ourselves is humility, because we think we're so stinking important. 1 Peter 5:6 through 7 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Humble yourself under him so that other people don't have to humble you. So God doesn't have to humble you. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." I know we're moving quickly, but I think a lot of these are self-explanatory. Let's move on to the fourth one. You must demand sacrifice from yourself. The old saying goes, you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you eat it, you don't have it. If you have it, you didn't eat it. And so many people think they can have their cake and eat it too in church. They think that I'm going to go and I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to sacrifice my time. I'm going to have everything provided for me. But what they forget is that everything that's provided for you costs somebody their time. It's like the modern debate over free college. I don't want to get political, but it cracks me up when people say, "Your college should be free." It's not. Somebody's got to pay for it. If the government pays for it, then it raises taxes. So who pays for it? We pay for it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. This means the same thing in the church as it does in the world. Everything that is provided for you costs somebody time, effort, energy, thought. And you must demand that you won't be the kind of person that only sits and only soaks at the expense of someone else. Instead, as Philippians 2:5 through 8 tells us, we should have in us the same attitude that Jesus had. And even though he existed in the morphe tou theou, the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and even humbling himself to the point of the death of the cross. You must demand sacrifice from yourself. And fifthly, you must demand repentance from yourself. You must demand repentance from yourself. People who think they're perfect really bother those of us who are. Some of you may think, you know what, I'm just not there yet. There's still a lot of sin that needs to be corrected. I have good news. That's what we're here for. To lovingly, gently help each other to get better. I know some of you are thinking, you know, I don't want to be corrected. I just want to be what I am. Well, then you must demand humility. You must demand faith. You must demand faithfulness. You must demand sacrifice. It will bring you to repentance. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Who's the us? The us are Christians. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Those are believers. Believers have to confess their sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive them. And as we read in Hebrews 10, there's no other sacrifices needed because the blood of Christ covers them. One more scripture real quick, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. Paul wrote the Corinthians a letter and it hurt their feelings, which is so easy to do. And he says this. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you would not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul says, I don't want you to feel bad. I want you to feel bad till you repent, and then I want you to feel good. That's what I want from me. That's what I want from others. More importantly, that's what God wants from you. So what must I demand from myself? You must demand faith from yourself. You must demand faithfulness from yourself. You must demand humility from yourself. You must demand sacrifice from yourself. You must demand repentance for yourself. Now, how can we close this up? My guess is that if you listen to all of these, whichever one hit you would humble you. It's always hard to preach what you should expect from a pastor when you're the pastor. Because once you say it, then they know it. Right? And then you preach what people should expect from the elders, and all of a sudden, the elders are, all right, thinking about this. Now they know. Now we got to do it. Start talking about deacons, deaconesses, and now they know. Now it's on you. Now it's been turned back to you. And now you know. And now we know that you know. And you know that we know that. So what are you going to do? Let me challenge you to do just a couple things, then we'll pray. First of all, pray for these leaders. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons and deaconesses. Pray for everyone who serves. Pray for the church at large, that we would stick to what this is. Secondly, pray for one another and for yourselves, that you would hold yourselves to a high level of accountability so that church discipline is rare, which here it is very rare. We don't kick people out of the church very often at all. In fact, very, very, very few times have we done that. And I'm hopeful that that's because people are holding themselves to a high standard and holding each other to a high standard in humility and grace. Most of all, IB citizens, Emmanuel Bible Churchers, let's reset our expectations a little bit. And if you're here and if you've been here for a while and there's some way you can help and you just haven't because you're worried, you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, you don't want to step on people's toes, you don't want whatever, now's the time. Now's the time to go to your leader, go to your elder, go to me, whatever, and say, here's how I can serve. Is there a need for that now? If not, when is there a need for that? And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ and you're wondering why talk about all these things, let me assure you that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin and makes all the effort of church life more than worth it. And if you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk with you or grab somebody near you and ask them. I'm sure if they can't answer it, they'll point you to somebody who can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we demand so much of others and so little of ourselves. We demand so much from this world and so little from the church. We demand so much, and yet you demand so much from us. You demand that our faith in you would be real. You demand that our faithfulness to you would be shown and genuine. You demand that our humility would be obvious. You demand that sin would be confronted. You demand these things, that we would be humble. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a heart that can believe and a heart that can obey, that you would remove from us a heart of stone and give to us a heart of flesh, so that obeying you and following you and loving you and serving you is the great delight of our hearts. And I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would awaken within them faith, that you would grant to them saving faith, that they would cry out to you and just say, I know I'm a sinner, Lord, forgive me, and that you would save them. Lord, thank you so much for this time to be together. I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church that you would grant the leadership strength and energy, those who serve ability and energy, and help them to know that they're appreciated and that you would rise up others to help. That we would be intent on one purpose, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's